Well, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and it's probably happened with many of you as well. I had a lot of people the week before wish me a happy Easter, and they were mostly people who just saw the day as another holiday, another chance to have a day off or a chance to spend time with family. I was asked a couple times, are you doing anything fun on Easter? From people who really have no clue what Easter is all about. Christmas is important. It's good to remember and celebrate that Christ came on a yearly basis. Easter is probably the most important holiday, and in fact, we celebrate it every Sunday. A couple of days ago, I was eating my lunch out in the mall, and this lady came up and sat next to me and started talking to me, and it became apparent pretty quickly that she was planning on witnessing to me. She started out by asking me what I did for Easter, so as you can imagine, we got into a nice conversation about the Lord and the resurrection. Apparently, she puts up large signs in her yard that say, he is risen, and she uses that as an evangelistic tool. But she said that her husband asked her recently why it was even important that Jesus rose from the dead. And the way she said it kind of made me wonder if she wasn't exactly sure how to answer that question. So there were these people wishing me happy Easter who have no clue what Easter is really all about. And then there was this couple who love the Lord and they're very bold in their testimony who don't even know why it's important. And like I told her, the death of Christ would have been pointless if he hadn't risen from the dead. And as we've been seeing in this series, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. There would be no Christianity. There would be no forgiveness of sins. I thought it was interesting. She asked me if I was a Christian because I told her I went to my church on Easter. And when I said yes, she asked if I was a born-again Christian and had my sins, forgiven, which I thought was great. But there would be no forgiveness of sins, no salvation if Christ's death and everything he accomplished hadn't been sealed by the resurrection. If he hadn't shown that he had power over death, as well as over sin. There'd be no new birth, no eternal life, nothing for the disciples to share, nothing for us to share either. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, really nobody has hope. Pastor Will gave an amazing message on Easter, explaining why that is, so I don't need to add to that. But the resurrection of Christ is something that we have to believe. It should be included in the gospel message that we share with others, that we preach to ourselves every day, because if we don't believe it, we don't really have hope. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's pretty important that we believe Christ rose from the dead. In fact, the final beatitude, the last beatitude Jesus mentioned before he left this earth was all about that. And we find that beatitude in tonight's conversation with the risen Christ. It was spoken to a very devoted follower of his, one who kind of gets lost in the shadow of Peter and John and Mary, one who struggled with doubt, but somebody that Christ met where he was at in his faith and devotion, and he brought him to a higher place. Thomas doubted that Jesus really rose from the dead, a response that many of his disciples had. But Christ convinced him that he was no longer dead, because the purpose of Jesus' 40 days on earth after the resurrection was to convince his followers that he was alive. Remember, he didn't appear to anybody but his followers, not to Pilate or the crowds or the scribes and Pharisees. His followers needed to be convinced that he was alive, because they were the ones who would spread that truth. The resurrection was vital, but it was also vital that the disciples believed in the resurrection. So Christ showed himself to his followers and to some in particular. And the first two conversations with the risen Christ happen on the first Easter Sunday. If you turn to Luke chapter 24, we'll pick up where we left off last time. Luke 24. The first recorded conversation was with Mary Magdalene. She was the first person Jesus appeared to. That was Easter morning. The second recorded conversation was with these two people on the road to Emmaus, which was on the evening of the first Easter. And since it took 2 hours to walk to Emmaus, Jesus spent 2 hours of the first Easter Sunday convincing just two followers that he was alive. Again, this was a truth that was going to be up to them to spread. And so he appeared to just a few people on that first Easter. So we'll pick up in verse 28. It says, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther." So these are the two people on the road to Emmaus that we talked about last time. This was before they knew that Jesus was talking, that it was Jesus who was talking to them. Verse 29, "But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." So as soon as they realized it was Jesus, they got up right then in the dark and hurried back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. But notice in verse 34 that it was the disciples who were gathered together who tell them, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Apparently on Easter Day, another conversation happened that we don't have recorded with Simon Peter. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he appeared to Peter. Unfortunately, we don't have that conversation. We're going to see next time a different conversation he had with Peter. But the disciples are starting to believe it. And these two on the road to Emmaus come in where they're meeting in Jerusalem and confirm it. And they tell them how they saw him and they talked with him as well. Verse 35, it said, they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, while the two on the road to Emmaus are talking about their conversation with him, Jesus appears in the room. Verse 36 says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Acts 1 verse 3 says that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And so this appearance to the 11 and those who were with them was one of those times when he showed them many infallible proofs. And first, he showed them his hands and his feet. This is really the only place in the Gospels where there's any indication that Jesus was nailed to the cross. The scars in his hands and feet were evidence that this was Jesus, whose death they were grieving. So this wasn't a vision of Jesus. He wasn't just a spirit, as they suspected. This was Jesus himself standing there in the flesh. And verse 40 says that he actually bent down and showed them his feet and his hands. And he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." So he says, "Look at me and see. Touch me and realize that I am alive." And then in verse 41 it says, "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." So they saw his hands and feet, and they couldn't believe it for joy. It was too good to be true. You know, there was a lot of talk throughout early church history and really throughout history that his disciples just made all this up, that they just said that Jesus was alive or that they were grieving so much that they just thought they had seen him or seen a vision of him. Remember, the religious leaders paid the soldiers a large sum of money to tell people that the disciples had come by night and stolen his body away and then deceived people into thinking that Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew 28 says that the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. But really nothing could be farther from the truth with these disciples. They all had to be convinced themselves that Jesus was alive, and he used many infallible proofs to show them he was alive. It says here that they didn't believe it for joy, so he kept having to prove it to them. And first he shows them his hands and his feet, and then he ate with them to prove that they weren't just seeing a vision. He wasn't just a spirit. This was really Jesus. You remember his glorified body was different. Mary Magdalene and the two on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. And he could vanish from their sight like he did with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he just appeared in rooms. But his body was still very human. He was wounded, and they saw his wounds, and he ate with them. And I like what one person put it. He can be outside and be inside. He can be in Emmaus. He can be here. And yet he can eat a fish if he needs to. So he showed them his hands and his feet, and he ate with them as part of the infallible proofs that he was alive. If you turn to John 20, we have evidence that at this point, the disciples did believe. John 20. And we know that because it says here that they told Thomas, and who was the one disciple who wasn't there on Easter Sunday, that they had seen the Lord. So here in John 20, verse 19, this is John's account of the first Easter. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then looked down at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So this room full of disciples believed, but Thomas doubted. The end of verse 5 says, "So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So Thomas was the only one who wasn't there on Easter night, but the disciples made sure they went to him and told him, because all of the disciples needed to believe in the resurrection. It was important that Thomas believe. If pessimistic Thomas believed, then he would be a most convincing testimony of the resurrection. Even 10 other disciples telling him that they had seen the Lord and these infallible proofs that he had shown them didn't convince him. He had to see for himself. But not just see, he said that he would have to actually put his hands into the wounds before he would believe that Jesus was really alive. But before we're too hard on Thomas, I thought that we would look at the other times in the Gospel of John where he's mentioned, and we can get a better idea of where he's coming from. John's the only Gospel writer who mentions anything about Thomas other than just listing him with the other disciples. And the first time he's mentioned is in John 11, when Lazarus dies. If you want to turn over to John chapter 11. In this chapter, Mary and Martha have sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Of course, they were hoping he would come and heal him. But Jesus and the disciples knew that it would be very dangerous to go. Mary and Martha lived in Bethany, which was very close to Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders at this point in his ministry were looking for an opportunity to take Jesus and crucify him. So it would be stepping right into their hands to go that close. So you can imagine the disciples' relief when Jesus chose to stay where he was. But after 2 days, Jesus decides to go. Look at verse 7. It says, then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" So even, you know, they're afraid for Jesus to go that close, and they're not too excited about going that close to Jerusalem themselves. But look at verse 14. Jesus said to them, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So even though Lazarus was dead, Jesus says, let's go anyway. And the disciples, I'm sure, aren't thinking that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. They're thinking there's really no point in going now. At this point, going there would just be stepping into the hands of the Jewish leaders who just wanted to destroy Jesus. But look at what Thomas says in verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And he wasn't talking about dying with Lazarus. He was talking about dying along with Jesus. You know, they're that sure of the outcome of going that close to Jerusalem. But Thomas, out of all of the 12, says, let's go die with him. You know, in all of the accounts of Thomas, he's this very pessimistic person, but he's courageous, and he's a very devoted pessimist. He'd rather die with Jesus than live without him. And that's really the kind of loyalty we see in every statement of Thomas recorded in the Gospel of John. So let's turn over to John 14. This is the next time Thomas speaks up. This is the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus tells the disciples that he's going away. Verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So again, it's this Thomas pessimism. But again, Thomas can't stand the thought of being parted from Jesus. So when, you know, he'd rather die with Jesus or go with Jesus wherever it was he was going than to live without him. So when Jesus died, Thomas's worst fears had come to pass. Jesus died and he didn't. And I think that's why he wasn't hiding out with the disciples in the locked room. He was one of those people who just needed to be by himself. And really, that he wasn't there was an indication of the greatness of his love for Jesus. His sorrow over losing Jesus was that great. It was evidence of how much he loved him. So I think Thomas actually had a devotion to Jesus equal to that of John and Peter and Mary Magdalene. He just showed it in this more pessimistic way. But when Jesus appeared to Thomas after he rose from the dead, he met him right where he was in his unbelief back in John 20. It's been over a week since Easter Sunday and since the disciples told Thomas that they had seen the Lord. And apparently his grief had eased a bit because he's here with the disciples now in verse 26. It says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So Jesus met him right where he was in his unbelief, and he refers to the exact words Thomas had said, that he would have to touch his wounds, his hands, and his side. Jesus wasn't physically there when Thomas had said that, but he knew, which is a good reminder to us that because he's alive, he's with us always, and he knows everything. He knew what Thomas had said. And he mentioned his hands and his side, just like Thomas had mentioned. It's interesting that Thomas said he wanted to see his side and his hands. He didn't mention his feet. And if you turn over to John 19, we'll remind ourselves why Jesus' side was pierced. In verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, but still a soldier pierced his side. It was really not necessary since he was already dead, but as we see from verse 37, that soldier was actually fulfilling a prophecy when he did that. But his side being pierced was just another proof that Jesus really died. The fact that blood and water came out was an indication that his heart was probably pierced. So the wound in his side was an infallible proof that Jesus really died. So that wound was a death wound. It really meant nothing but death. So Thomas, needing to be convinced that Jesus was alive, said that he wanted to see his side and his hands. But here's Jesus, who had died just a few days earlier, standing there, showing this disciple who doubted that he was alive. And he did it by pointing to a wound that had proved to others that he was dead. So as he said in Revelation, I was dead, the death wound in his side was proof of that. But I am alive forevermore. And so he says to Thomas, reach your finger here and put it in, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas did believe. Verse 28 says, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And we know that he believed because Jesus said so in verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But it took seeing for Thomas to believe. Jesus rebuked him for that unbelief, but he wasn't angry over it. He never showed anger over the unbelief of his disciples. He was always patient with them, but he often rebuked them for being so unbelieving. Doesn't say here that Thomas actually touched his wounds. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. He saw Jesus alive and offering to show him his death wounds. And his pessimistic heart melted into the statement of devotion that was really stronger than any other disciple had ever said. He says, my Lord and my God. So though he's known as Doubting Thomas, this is really the greatest confession of faith that anyone has ever made, to say that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Remember, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So at that moment, Thomas believed that Jesus was God, that he was Lord, and that he rose from the dead. So he went from this small faith that says God needs to fit into my little box and do certain things for me before I'll trust, to this faith that says you are God and you are my Lord and you can do whatever you want. For Thomas, he had to see in order to get to that point. But look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he's talking about us. He says that we have been blessed if we have the faith without sight. And this was the final beatitude. This was the lesson, really, of the resurrection that the Lord was teaching Thomas. It's very similar to the lesson on the road to Emmaus, that we have enough in God's word. We have the evidence there. We have infallible proofs. And if you look down at the very next verse, right here, John kind of interjects with this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we have enough in God's word. True faith is that which doesn't have to see. And if we've been given faith to believe, we're blessed. Really, every beatitude found in Scripture is something that we're given. It's not something we can try to be or have. You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. And this one, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, all the beatitudes of the Scripture are blessings given only by the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And in this particular beatitude, Jesus is talking about the church. This is every person who has believed since the disciples were sharing the gospel to today. Peter, in his first epistle, Jody read to us, was encouraging the church when he said those words, whom having not seen, you love. And though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, we are in a blessed place to have been given this kind of faith. But we can find encouragement from the life of Thomas. To mature in our faith, we need the kind of faith that doesn't require seeing. It doesn't require certain things from God and doesn't require him to fit in our little box. But we need faith that says, my Lord and my God, that you are God and you are my Lord and you can do whatever you want. But also, if you're praying for someone who is this pessimistic, refusing to believe in Jesus in spite of the infallible proofs, remember Thomas. You know, that pessimism can be turned into a devotion even stronger than yours. You know, maybe you've wished that that loved one could see Christ in the flesh or see him as you have by faith, but Thomas didn't need to touch the wounds once his eyes were opened. And our loved ones just need the gift of faith as you and I have been given. Unfortunately, that's not something that we can wrap with a ribbon and give to them, but we can keep praying that God will give them that faith. But if he could give life to someone who had died a cruel death, hung by nails in his hands and feet and stabbed in his side to be sure that he was dead. He can give life and the gift of faith to even the most pessimistic of us. So why is it even important that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for sending your Son. Thank you that he didn't just die and remain in the grave. Thank you that he's alive today and that our sins are forgiven, that we have hope, that we have eternal life. And I thank you so much that you are teaching us every day to trust you more and more. Help us to remember that he is alive and very present in our lives, and help us to trust him even though we don't see. Give us this faith, Lord, and be with those that we love who don't have this gift of faith, that you'll please grant it to them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.